Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ has been arrested. He's first taken to the house of the high priest emeritus, Annas, where he is informally questioned without success in obtaining any evidence against him. Nevertheless, the fix is in. They intend to have him killed. So they send him on to the house of Caiaphas, the official high priest that year, where he will be formally arraigned and then turned over to Pilate. But in the process, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus told Peter. He had warned his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane not to sleep. There's a message there, not to sleep, but to pray. For the spirit is indeed willing. These are redeemed men, but the flesh is weak. We can so easily overestimate our ability to override the flesh. Now, Peter here, faced with a great threat because they questioned Jesus, not only concerning his teaching, but we saw concerning his disciples. Peter may have overheard that, and that may have raised the level of his angst. Whatever, doesn't matter. He's asked once and twice, as we have seen, and in each instance, when people have inquired whether or not he was one of the disciples of Jesus, Peter denied he knew the Lord. Now, we come to verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, he remembered Peter very well, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter had whipped out his sword and cut off that guy's ear, and now fright went all over him, I'm sure. And Peter denied it again. No, you didn't see me. And immediately a cock crowed. Everything played out just as the Lord Jesus had said. Jesus' words to Peter about this very thing had now been ingloriously confirmed. So Peter was humbled to the bone. But the Lord loved Peter anyway. And after his resurrection, he would reach out to him and restore his shamed disciple. Never again would Peter find any sufficiency in his own flesh or in his own strength. Now in verse 28, as the narrative continues to unfold, leading up to the crucifixion, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas to the praetorium, that is, the governor's official residence. They had no evidence against him. They were just going to spin, and they were going to be insistent, and they were going to raise such a cry and such a howl and stir up people that the weak Pilate would finally give in to them. But that's ahead. But they themselves were so hypocritically pious. Here they were committing this great criminal act, the highest criminal act that has ever been acted out in human history. But they themselves would not enter into the praetorium. Why? In their legalism, in order that they might not be defiled. What irony. They were defiling themselves as deeply as human beings could possibly be defiled, but they would not violate a ritual requirement. They wanted to eat the Passover. They wanted to be righteous and pious in keeping the codes. So they took Jesus to the praetorium, but they themselves would not enter in. So in the early morning, Jesus is led by the Jewish authorities to the governor's residence, which was the headquarters of the Roman provincial governor. That was Pontius Pilate. Pilate's usual residence, you should know, was in Caesarea. That's up north along the coast. That's where there was a great palace that Herod had built for himself. But according to their usual custom, the governors of Judea would travel to Jerusalem on the occasion of these great high feasts. These were high-octane events among the Jews, where, given their volatile nature, there could always be trouble, and the governors would want to be on the spot in case their authority was needed. So they showed up for these occasions. Here we encounter a rationale for this business that goes to the very bone of everything that was perverse about Judaism at the time, and frankly, sometimes is a perversity often found in what I would call fundamentalist legalism in our own day. The fact that they would not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled but eat the Passover. You see, folks, the religion of Judaism, as opposed to sincere and honest Mosaic religion, the religion of Judaism had drifted so far from its biblical or Old Testament spirit that it had degenerated into a purely ceremonial religion, in which its religious purity and piety was defined by ritualistic rigor and legalistic purity. Here they were hauling Jesus before Pilate. They were seeking his execution on false pretext. And yet here they were worrying about defilement by contact with a Gentile building. Talk about swallowing camels and straining at gnats. Here were hearts seething with raw hate and wallowing in the mire of gross injustice. And what were they worried about? They were worried about contamination from exposure to the Gentiles. You see, holiness to them was social isolation from Gentiles. But with God, holiness is moral separation from the sins of the world. Judaism, in its contemporary perverted form, they never got it. They never got it that the righteousness that God demands is a righteousness and purity within, not merely external conformity to God's laws and rituals. They just didn't get it. Jesus rebuked them on this score time and time again. All it ever did was evoke their extreme ire. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you folk are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. That is, you take care of the inside, the outside will take care of itself. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus continued. You people are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear beautiful, but inside, you're just full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You see, the problem is the plain word of God, these folk would set aside, and they would nullify, as Jesus once chastised them, in favor of their own human traditions. And there you're beginning to see the connection with legalistic fundamentalism. They elevated their traditions to the law of God, and they reduced God's commandments to mere disposable tradition. You see all that in Matthew 15, verses 5 through 9. These people were big on ritual washing of their hands, but they cared little about cleansing their hearts. They made a big deal about keeping the Sabbath day holy by circumscribing in micro detail what could and could not be done on the Sabbath to the point. But they actually made doing good illegal and felt good about themselves for being so stringent. Jesus had said again in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips. They're big talkers. But I want to tell you something," Jesus said, "their heart is far from me." In other words, he is saying, we're strangers to each other. In vain do they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the precepts or traditions of men. Let's talk about that, folks, before we move on in the narrative. Legalism, in all forms, reduces holiness and pleasing God to external things at the expense of internal purity and piety. And it also, as on a teeter-totter, elevates the traditions of whatever sect one is in to sacred status, and in the process, usually minimizes the precepts and principles of God's Word. This form of false religion did not die with ancient Judaism, dear friends. I'm sorry to say it's still alive and well, and I have seen it up close and personal. And I'm even sorrier to say that once in a while, I found some seeds of it lurking around in myself. Now let's learn a lesson well here. Christian holiness is not about not drinking, dancing, cussing, chewing, and going with girls that are doing. It's about conformity to the virtues and the excellencies of Jesus Christ in the inner man. Nor, get this, listen carefully. Being a devout and earnest Christian is not proved by whether or not one homeschools or sends their kid to private Christian schools or colleges or forbids, God forbid, TV and rock, punk, or rap music out of one's entertainment diet. James said it best in his epistle, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Love for our neighbor in need, in other words, and keep oneself unstained by the world. And there, he's talking about the habits of the heart before the customs of the culture. The heart, dear friend, is job one. External habits will follow the heart every time, just like the tongue. Now, this is an application, and I'm talking about these legalistic, perverse, confused leaders of the Sanhedrin, who were so punctilious about avoiding defilement in having any contact with a Gentile building, namely the Praetorium, and any contact with Gentiles, so that they could be pious Jews and cleanly observe the ceremonies of the Passover, and doing all of that while they're crucifying the Son of God. I'm saying, in principle, that stuff is still around, and we see it sometimes in what I call legalistic fundamentalism. I saw that a lot growing up. I was around it a lot. And so I'm very sensitive to it. I remember my dad saying one time to his pastor, who had been trained back in the South in one of those schools. Dad was the chairman of the deacon board at that particular time. So after the service was over and nearly everybody left, it was one of those churches that had a wall in the back partitioned off where people put their coats and everything, kind of a, you know, old-fashioned cloakroom. So he caught the pastor alone and he said, "Pastor, you've talked to us 10 Sundays about the things you consider sin. If I could suggest, maybe you should take the next 10 Sundays and talk about what God considers sin." Because Dad recognized the man was preaching and propounding fundamentalist legalism. And it was Pharisaism, and it's the same spirit you see involved here in these punctilious Pharisees who were straining at gnats and swallowing camels and trying to execute Jesus all the time. They were trying to keep their hands clean so they could observe the Passover. I get so tired, so bone-weary of modern Pharisees in our churches, the kind who run around screeching like wild birds, while blatantly and indifferently transgressing one biblical commandment after another in their hateful campaigns to remake the church, to reshape its ethos to suit their own preconceptions of what is appropriate, let's say, in Christian worship and Christian dress and all that kind of thing. You know something? If they were right on every count, their whole enterprise would still be hypocritical, since it's driven by a legalistic willfulness and not any spirit of true holiness. So think about that every time you read this verse. Verse 28, chapter 18. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that in this criminal enterprise, I said that, that's in the atmosphere, they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. The irony of it all is just astounding. So again, I say, think about that every time you read this verse. What awful irony is there in verse 28. And we will see it again a little later It's no wonder Jesus said to us, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:20. For their righteousness was of the kind the late Charlie Finney, owner of the Oakland A's, once described: big hat, no cattle. These people were religious phonies, and they're still around today. And none of those will ever enter the kingdom of God. We are not saved because we are good people, but all of those that Christ does save, he makes holy people, every single one. Read Romans 2, verses 6 and following. The moral profile of God's people conforms to that description, Romans 2, 6 and following. And Sadducees and Pharisees, ancient and modern, do not fit it. That phrase, "they wanted to eat the Passover," on the face of it, it strikes us as a chronological problem, since it sounds as though the Passover meal proper has not yet been observed, when we know it had just been observed by Jesus and his disciples that very evening. Now, herein is a great scholarly debate, and it doesn't need to detain us here. I believe that D.A. Carson has the right answer. I quote, "There is ample evidence," Carson says, one of our great New Testament scholars, "that the Passover could refer to the combined feast of the Paschal meal itself, plus the ensuing Feast of Unleavened Bread." Luke 22, verse 1, he quotes, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, it was approaching." Carson continues, "If Jewish authorities wanted to continue full participation in the entire feast, they would have to avoid all ritual contamination." Well, in verse 29, the plot thickens. Pilate, therefore, went out to meet them. That was a courteous concession to their religious scruples, a touch of contemptuous PC, political correctness, on Pilate's part. And Pilate said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" You see, the Romans were sticky about legal rectitude and formal charges, as we see in Acts in the case of the Apostle Paul. Roman justice may not have been always just, but it would be legal. So here we meet a man in Pilate, who is every man with a capital E, a man who thinks well of Jesus. But hey, at crunch time, he wants his piece of the rock called the world. And in effect, he's complicit in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. So as we watch Pilate in action in this narrative, don't see him as just a player on the stage of history, but view Pilate as a type. View Pilate as American men look at John Wayne, as a type of the all-American macho man. Pilate was every man, capital E, every man of his type, and his type is all around us today. His type is the kind who are so fearful of what they stand to lose that they cannot follow their convictions and do the right thing if it has a price tag. Now notice in verse 30 how Jesus' Jewish enemies, the Sanhedrin, and their crowd, they brazenly try to impose upon Pilate to do away with Jesus without due process. When Pilate went out, he said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and they said to him, and I'm going to paraphrase slightly, "Hey, don't insult us. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. So just hang him, and let's be done with it." Now, that's not all in the text, you realize, but that's the very spirit of it. Pilate therefore said to him, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "You know we can't do that." Again, I paraphrase. "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To all intents and purposes, then, their answer was, "Forget the legalities and get on with it. Just take it on faith. We would not have hauled the criminal in here at this early hour if he were not guilty of some dastardly deed worthy of death." They just wanted to railroad Jesus to the cross and be done with it. They wanted to spin the wheels of Roman justice so fast Pilate could never catch up to their malice. They're asking Pilate to issue them a blank check on trusting their judicial integrity. Of course, the last thing they wanted Pilate to do was to take the time to methodically and reasonably examine Jesus. They did not want him to find out that their animus against him had no legal or just basis. That would not only prove embarrassing, but terribly inconvenient to have Jesus running around on the loose again after they had nearly put him away. So their sharp teeth are really on edge right now. Folks, anytime people are trying to railroad something or avoid due process, it's probably because there is something they don't want you to see. And that may be because one is a really bad and troublesome person whom they don't want to give a chance to make more trouble, or, as in most cases, because they are bad people and they don't want the better kind to notice the nefarious things they're up to. Well, Pilate did not like the Jews in the first place. There was no love lost. That was generally true between the Jews and the Romans, but it was especially true in the case of Pilate. And the attitude of these authorities did nothing to improve his disposition toward these Jewish authorities with their arrogant disrespect, both for him and for Roman justice. They were treating him as their legal patsy, and they just expected him to rubber stamp their verdict like a good old boy and not ask too many questions. So Pilate says, in effect, well, if you're going to bring a man before me for trial, let's have a trial, a real one. But if all you want me to do is be your notary public and punish him for I do not know what, then I'm out. I'm not working that way. You judge him in your own courts if that's the way you do business. What a shame when the professed people of God give occasion to the ungodly to justly look down upon their morals and ethics and their sense of justice. Well, now they get to the bone of the matter. They want Jesus put to death. And Roman law did not give them the license to exercise such a prerogative. Only the Roman governor can do that. The cat's out of the bag. They just wanted him to sign an execution order and be done with it and wipe their hands of Jesus. Pilate was enjoying their frustration, and he played to it out of his anti-Semitic disdain. So in their savagery, they missed the point of his barb. Gladly they would have murdered Jesus. Gladly they would have torn him apart right there before Pilate. But they complain, we're not permitted, that is, by Roman codes, to put anyone to death. Carson points out, by the way, that the extra-biblical evidence, the evidence outside the Bible, contrary to the allegations of some scholars, is in fact quite preponderant in favor of this legal limitation that John records. In this circumstance, once more, we're seeing the controlling hand of the sovereign God, because God used this legal issue to prevent the Jews from a peremptory execution of Jesus by the Jews. If they had done it by their own hand, that would have nullified Jesus' earlier prophecy concerning the manner of his death. John says the legal restraint upon the Jewish authorities who were gnashing their very teeth upon Jesus was used by God to assure the integrity of the Son's words. Those words are signifying what kind of death he would die. Jesus said he would be lifted up. A non-Roman citizen condemned to death would die by crucifixion rather than by stoning in the case of the Jews. Again, we see how God, a sovereign God, can use the smallest things to ensure the greatest matters promised in his word. Now in verse 33, much to their chagrin, the enemies of Jesus find things on a footing where Jesus will, to their frustration, get a real trial rather than a star chamber court. And if, for no other reason, just to aggravate them. Pilate does not care a hoot so much about the outcome as going through the legal hoops that embarrass the Jews and make them nervous. Whatever his ulterior motives, he knew theirs weren't good, and due process would serve to bring out the truth and the injustice of this kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. So the court is called to order, and we will look at that in our next study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.